I heard once of a man going on a one-way trip to paradise. He and others were boarding the ship, which would take them to a new life and a new kingdom, a kingdom of peace. The king of the distant country had sent a delegation to show pictures of this beautiful kingdom, to bring produce, the most juicy, most nourishing produce that they have ever tasted. And this delegation also told stories of the glories of the king himself. They would be welcomed in his very mansion with this new world to explore, free of strife and free of worry. This man, as he boarded, had so many ideas to make this journey meaningful, exciting, and productive for all who were on board. As the captain gave commands before disembarking, the man was preoccupied with taking his most treasured possessions, the chronicled picture albums of his ancestors, his money, all the provisions they would need, and more. As he stood with one foot on the ship and one foot on the dock, passing items from his servants to the other passengers, the captain said, "Get on board. Find your place." But the man said, "Not before I get these valuables on board, things that you'll need for your kingdom." The captain replied, "You will have everything you need and more beyond your wildest imagination. How can I be sure I'll have what I need?" The king is always good on his word. The captain assured the man, who was now distraught as the ship pulled away from the dock. The man continued to ponder the captain's instruction, his invitation, as that distance widened between the ship and the dock. So in Luke 18, we're going to be in Luke 18 this morning. We are coming off of, Jesus had just shared about his coming again, reassuring his disciples, but also warning those who were not having anything he was given. So Luke 18, 1 to 27, speaking of the preparation for the kingdom of his final return. It's in three sections, just to give you the plan here. Verse 1 through 8, we have a parable of an unrighteous judge. Verses 9 to 14, we have a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verses 15 to 27, then we see Jesus has two interactions, one with people bringing their babies or their children, have him bless them, and then this rich young ruler. I want you to notice the contrasts being drawn in each of these three sections, and that's going to give us the main idea for what is being communicated here. So let's start with verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show them that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection for my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Let's make some observations here. So again, there's a parable. You have a woman coming to an unrighteous judge. But after speaking to his coming in, Jesus is apparently needing to give them some encouragement. They had some discouragement and doubt. You know, he said they ought to pray and not lose heart. When would Jesus come? And where would he take the wicked? Again, we have the three, again, contrasts. It'll be one grinding the other, field. Two will be tough. Two men will be in the field, one taken, one left. And again, remember, taken was not the good thing in that context. The days of Noah, they were taken. from disobedience. Those who were in Sodom in Lot's time were taken through that fire from heaven. So he's not speaking to the rapture at the end of chapter 17, just to give you that theological undergirding. To be taken was not a good thing, so where are they going to take the wicked, is what people were. Where are the wicked going to be taken? Now he's reassuring them. Pray, don't lose heart. And we see this unrighteous judge. Did not fear God or care about people, just preserving his own power, taking advantage of people, rather than stewarding what he'd been entrusted with responsibly in a God-fearing way. However, he could be worn down by the widow's persistence, he says of himself. And then you say, how much? Now, God will bring about justice. So the unrighteous judge does not represent God. It's being contrasted with God. Understand that. Well, some people say, oh, how could God be the unrighteous judge? Well, there's a contrast. He's not equating the two. The judge could be worn down. How much more could God? God doesn't have to be worn down, is what Jesus is saying. He cares for his people. He loves them. He is not about just preserving power. I mean, he's God. He's almighty. He doesn't need anything from people. Has nothing to gain from just as the unrighteous judge was preserving his power. God doesn't have to do that. God, who loves his elect, will bring about justice. And then verse 7, we actually see two aspects of what Jesus is saying here about God. One is in the present time, those who cry day and night. In other words, praying at all times. Praying without ceasing, as that song earlier reminded us. And then we have his future return. Will he not delay long over them? In other words, he's going to come, guys. He's reassuring his people. Just be in prayer in the present time, knowing that his future return is going to be soon enough. Sooner than you might think. So we won't have total deliverance this side of heaven from our worries, cares, and concerns, but we can experience freedom over the natural life. Freedom from worry, from doubt. Freedom from that which does not fear God or respect man, as the unrighteous judge pointed out to us. Then the question makes sense. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's that expectant or persistent prayer. It refers to one's resolve to live a new life, a spiritual life, one free of that worry and doubt and self-preservation. It's all about knowing the Lord. So the point we see here, faith in Jesus is marked by persistent prayer. We can trust in God's character alone. Again, we can't trust in our own character. We cannot trust for others to deliver us in any way. Only in Christ's character will we trust. And that's the persistent prayer. It's aligning ourselves with understanding who God is, first and foremost. We need to pray and not lose heart, because living a life different than the world around us is hard. We have conflict. People are not going to like when you follow Jesus. Disciples, he said, are going to have to take up their cross and follow him, because you'll be hated for my name. You'll be put to death for his name. And then we need to understand that the world, the devil, and our very own flesh are trying to distract us from following Jesus, from a devoted life. We shouldn't assume we have everything figured out. That's why he said, those who pray day and night, the rest of our lives, day and night, hey, don't assume you have it figured out. Don't assume you know me as much as you think you do, and especially not perfectly. He's given us grace. He said, he will not delay long over you. He will bring about justice. Just be in that mindset of persistent prayer. Then we have verses 9 to 14. Jesus continued. And he also told this parable to some people who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's make some observations here, verses 9 to 14. Again, the contrast. We have the Pharisee, who apparently trusted himself that he was righteous, and the tax collector, who was beating his breast, saying, I have nothing to bring God. So some trusted in their own righteousness, that is, to save them when the Son of Man comes upon his return. They looked at others with contempt. In other words, their standard of measure was themselves. Yeah, if my standard of measure of myself, anyone who doesn't measure up, I'm going to look on them with contempt. You know, they're not worthy, because they're not me, essentially, is what is being said there. So contrast the Pharisee and tax collector then. It's interesting if you notice, what is the Pharisee doing? Praying to himself. Not praying to God. He says, praying to himself, and then the next word is God. So what does this man think of himself? He's as good as God in his own mind. Or is his own God even. Whoa. Think about the implications of that. This man looks religious, looks like he's doing all the right things, tithing, all that. But the tax collector, it says, was standing off some distance away. So this shows something. He was not worthy to enter God's presence, and he was aware of it. But that shows that the Pharisee was entitled. I deserve to be in God's presence. He's focused on his performance, focused on his own accomplishment. Never was there a worse narcissist than this Pharisee. It's all about him. He's the standard of measure. The tax collector, no. The tax collector recognized his sinfulness, and he asked for God's mercy. So only that man was justified when he went home. That is, justified in God's eyes. It's just as if he did not sin, seen as righteous. So that's the attitude one has to have. So the point here, faith in Jesus is marked by humility. So faith in Jesus is marked by persistent prayer. Faith in Jesus is marked by humility. So we can trust in God's character alone. Now we can trust in Christ's accomplishment alone. Let's go of what we think we have done for God. There's nothing to our merit outside of what Jesus has done himself. What we think is valuable to him, let go of that. Just come to Jesus himself. And we have verses 15 to 25. The contrast here being the two interactions Jesus had. Let's start with 15 to 17. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking him. Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So think about this. So parents are bringing, it says, babies to Jesus to touch them. So that is for a rabbinical blessing. They were recognizing Jesus as a teacher, a rabbi. So that was a common practice. Rabbi, bless the children. It's like almost I'm presenting my children to your teaching. Please teach them. So these are people who want to be taught, apparently. Then the disciples rebuked these people, turning them away. So there's a couple of things there. They were not keeping in mind what Jesus had his mind on in reaching these people, but also they were in a way treading upon Jesus' authority as the rabbi, saying, "Oh, actually, Jesus, we know better than you. Who should be coming to you?" That's what they were doing. In a way, that's self-righteous, kind of like the Pharisee. So Jesus then called for the children. "Hey, come to me," he said. The children were not an inconvenience to Jesus. Think about that. The disciples, they're busy with this ministry. "Hey, these children, yeah, some other time." No, they were not an inconvenience. Rather, Jesus said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Children were not an inconvenience to Jesus, but the reason he came. Yet, those who would receive the kingdom like a child. So, what is it like a child that makes one worthy of the kingdom of God? The children, a lot of them babies, were needy. They were dependent, helpless even. Jesus is saying that if you recognize you are needy, helpless, nothing to offer, that is the kind of person who is welcome into the kingdom of God. So, like the disciples who did not have their mind on that, do we have our mind on that? Are the neediest our priority? Are the neediest an afterthought, like the children were, or an inconvenience? And then, unlike the man in the story, that man who had one foot on the dock, one foot on the ship, he had some baggage. Children have no baggage, if you think about it in those terms. They have no prior experience. They have no idea of what is useful to God. It's just, here I am. Then you have the rich ruler, by contrast, verses 18 to 25. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The contrast could be pretty obvious to us. Again, we have these helpless children, and then you have this rich young ruler, very resourceful, apparently. "What shall I do?" he said. In other words, "I have all these resources to give you, God. Jesus, I have all these resources. How do you want to use them? Or how do you want me to use them for you, even?" Then you see, he said, "What do I do?" So he's focused on doing with the children. They couldn't do anything. They were just going to be in Jesus' arms. We've talked about that contrast before. Being before doing. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." In other words, Christ is living in one who's just focusing on being. If I'm focusing on doing rather than just being, it's actually me saying, "Hey, Jesus, move aside. I got this." That's not faith. That's not a mark of faith. So this rich young ruler, and then to inherit eternal life. Notice the phraseology here. There's not a focus on the kingdom of God. Jesus had been discussing the kingdom. And then all of a sudden we have this verbiage, eternal life. So this rich young ruler wants eternal life in his own kingdom. He wants to build a kingdom for himself. In fact, he's saying, "Jesus, why don't you be part of my kingdom? I know how I could build for you. I know what I could give you. I know what I could, well, maybe I won't give others," in his mindset. And then Jesus said something kind of precarious. "Why do you call me good?" So Jesus is good. We know he is God. Luke has made that point for 18 chapters. Jesus is God. He is good. He's perfect. Overcome every temptation in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is getting at the man's mindset, though. This man is putting himself at God's level, saying, "No, only God is good," Jesus said. The man wanted to be justified on his own merit, who he was, what he could do, what he had to offer. Jesus said, there's no being justified right with God apart from identifying with God the Father. Again, Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Only God is good. So only identifying with God can make one justified in his sight. And that's what the tax collector was doing. "I'm nothing, make me something." That's what the babies being presented were. "Make my life into whatever you want it to be, God. I'm yours. I belong to you. I'm needy. I'm helpless apart from you." So then Jesus said, "You know the commandments." And yeah, the man had kept him from his youth, apparently. So a mental assent to those truths. It was not in his heart. Not lived in his life. A misunderstanding of the spirit of the law, which was, again, we need to be crucified with Christ, our natural man being crucified. He didn't have a heart for it. Jesus pointed out the lack. He said, you know, apparently he does not have treasure in heaven. There's something you have to do. You have to let go of what you think is your life to have true life, to have that treasure in heaven. So this man had no admittance of his need. That's another thing he lacked. He thought he knew everything. He thought he knew the way of life. But no admittance of that need. And then Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's hyperbole there. It's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. It's not as though we're trying to figure out how to put that camel through the eye of a needle. We can make it happen as long as we shrink that camel. No, it's impossible. That's Jesus' point. So for those who find their identity in anything other than Jesus himself, you've missed the kingdom. We can identify with good-looking things. It can be a certain theological tradition. It could be a denomination. It could be a lack of a denomination. It could be the good works I've done in my life, some sort of civic organization. It could be a church that I'm a part of, what kind of name I call myself, whether I'm Methodist or Baptist or Catholic or whatever. There's no life inherently in any of that. Jesus himself is life. That's all there is. That's what he's trying to show people. That's what his disciples received. And then he taught them the implications of living that life. It's not easy. He's pointing out all of these things. So what we see here with the children and the rich young ruler being contrasted, the point is this. Faith in Jesus is marked by need. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing life-giving of myself. So we can trust in Christ's abilities alone. So the three marks of faith we see, marked by persistent prayer, humility, and need. So we trust in God's character alone, his accomplishments alone, and his abilities alone. Just come to Jesus. He doesn't need us to do anything for him. Identify solely with Jesus. Is Christ your life this morning? Or do you think you know what life is? I can determine life. Yeah, I'll have faith in Jesus, but then I'll take care of the details. No. He cares about the details of your life. It's not as though he's just putting us under his thumb. It's this invitation to experience prosperity. Again, back to Psalm 1, prosperity is knowing him, just being that tree that sends out its roots, receiving the streams of eternal life. Then we bear fruit. We can't force ourselves to bear fruit. That is what the Pharisee was trying to do. That's what the rich young ruler was trying to do. Apparently a religious man, even. So if we think about that, if we just come to Jesus, identify solely with him, if we have this new life, we have a new past, a new present, and a new future. Think about this. There's a natural life that goes to hell, living life on our own way, descending in the depths of hell. That's where it's going to take us, the natural man. Vessels of wrath. We were all by nature children of wrath, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But then we have eternal life. Christ's life. He came. We have to pass through this cross that is to be crucified to experience that life. So now, that life headed for destruction, headed for eternal conscious torment in hell, that's no longer my life. I've been given new life. Ephesians 2:6, we've been seated with Christ in heavenly realms. With that then comes an understanding that my past is no longer my past. God's not holding anything against us. Nor do I have anything of my merit from the past. And he's looking at the present time. When God looks at you, you're a beloved child of God. You're not just Kenny Odell born, was it 59 years ago? You're not that natural man. You are a child of God. You have eternal life. And you have a new future. Praise the Lord. If you're in Christ, you have a new future too. So we have the present implications. That's what we're talking about this morning. Clearly, with the marks of faith. So the main idea, again, to boil it all down, is this. That we're going to talk about how we apply it to our lives here more in depth. Simply this, God receives those who are persistent, humble, and needy. Those are marks of faith. Those fit for the kingdom. Then Jesus said in Luke 18, 26 and 27. They who heard this said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Amen. We then need to understand the persistence required, that we can come to God in prayer, recognizing we have nothing to offer, so we're needy. And we have to be humble, recognizing that I can't just make myself better in God's eyes, but let Him work in our lives. So, in application, what does it mean for us? So, breaking this out in three sections in application, so the persistence in prayer. Again, it's about overcoming the natural. It's not just seeking God for things that I think I need. We want to get away from self-focused prayer. It's all about meditating on the Lord Himself. Who is He? That informs us then who we are and how we should live our lives. That's how we prepare for Christ's kingdom. Beg God. Now, He's showing me I need to pray this way, and it's a hard prayer. I need to beg God for where I am acting, thinking, behaving selfishly. How do I frame, and a way to think about that too, how do I frame my thoughts? How do I frame my words? How do I frame my actions? If it's about what I can gain, it's selfish. If it's about how I've been hurt by the world around me, by situations, by other people in my lives, by my own failures maybe, it's selfish. If it's about what I can accomplish, it's selfish. If it's about simply what I lack and the worry and fear and doubt thereof, it's a selfish thought, prayer. Giving grace then to ourselves and others. We need to be in prayer. Seek to understand ourselves and others from God's perspective first. That's where it starts. That's what faith is. We'll find ourselves thinking of others' needs more rather than our own. We're going to give grace to those who hurt us, recognizing that God can change them. That's the grace of God, by the way. It's not just that He's forgiven you. It's with the knowledge of Christ, He has forgiven you. Now He's living in you through the Holy Spirit to empower you to live a new life. That's grace. Beyond our resources, God's grace. That's an awesome thing. So we can extend that grace to others when we've been hurt. They can change by the power of God. We can see that what we've accomplished is nothing compared to what Christ has done for us. We can see that in Christ we will always have what we need. So we don't have to straddle the water between the boat and the docks, passing things hurriedly. No, there's everything you need on that ship. Going to that distant country, that kingdom, you'll have everything you need. Just be in prayer. He'll show you. So the second thing, so that's the persistence in prayer. Be humble in attitude to overcome our need for importance. There's something I realized in my own life that the Lord has gifted me in certain things. I have certain abilities, whatever. I want others to know about that. You need to know how gifted I am so I can help you. It's like that man in the boat saying, I know what you need for your kingdom. Hey, yeah, you say there's a good thing. Yeah, I believe you, but no, you need this too. That's like telling God, hey, you're not giving me everything that I need, or you're not giving other people everything they need. No. So being humble in my attitude. God justifies by faith in Christ alone. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, that example of humility. That tax collector was the one who was justified. Nothing to offer. Beat his breast, fall down on his knees, I imagine, at a distance. I'm not even worthy to enter God's presence. I'm not entitled to anything I think I might be. Recognizing that in Jesus you have unconditional acceptance and faith. What a humbling thing that is. Despite my past, I have unconditional acceptance for my Savior and my Lord. He's not looking at your performance, past, present, or future. What a humbling thought that is. So when we recognize the riches we have in Christ, the unconditional acceptance, we have no need to perform, no need to be right in others' eyes. There's nothing eternal others can give us anyway. Then the third point of application, be needing in action. So persistent in prayer, humble in attitude, needy in action to overcome the challenges of this life. Obedience to Jesus requires submission to the Holy Spirit. We experience a measure of Christ's kingdom even now as we recognize that eternal life we've already been given. We're on the way to fully seeing that kingdom one day. Again, Jesus was talking about his coming again, being persistent in prayer. You can experience it in the present time to a certain extent. But I have to recognize that need. I have to recognize, like those babies being presented to Jesus, I just need to be in his arms. Nothing to offer him. That rich young ruler, he was so deluded. So even now, we rely on eternal and heavenly resources. Nothing to offer God and of myself. And I was thinking about this lifelines picture. So I kind of already mentioned this. This is a diagram that kind of shows you. So there's two types of life. There's eternal life, heading to heaven. Then there's natural life. So Adam and Eve, when they were created, they were in the garden with God. They had access to the tree of life, eternal life. Then what happened? They sinned. They fell. They were cast out of the garden, flaming sword. They couldn't enter on their own terms, on their own merit again. But God promised that he would send seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. The first prophecy of Christ, the Son. So that's what we have. The cross, then. There's redemption in Jesus. We can be reunited. So if we're back on that eternal lifeline, that past life, everything I didn't do, God no longer looks at that. Praise the Lord. Two different types of life. Which one are you living is the question. If you have that life through faith in Christ, focus on that life, not on the former, not on the resources of the former, the eternal resources in Christ. So in conclusion, just some reflecting questions here. Hope you can take with you. First, where are you relying on your own resources rather than on Christ's? He's giving everything you need for that journey ahead. The ship is packed, ready to go. The captain reassured the man, you're going to have everything you need on the journey, and especially when you get there, beyond your imagination. The second, where are you thinking more highly of yourself than anyone else? Again, the humility required. You think you know better than anyone else how to do something or how to think about something. Think about this. There's kind of two dimensions to this. You have no better place, more important place on that ship than anyone else. But you are wanted and needed just the same amount too. Sometimes the role we have in the here and now is not what we think it is, what we would prefer, what we think it's going to be in the future, and even in the present. It can change. Look back on your life. Think right now. Just take a moment here. Let's do a thought experiment. Think 20 years ago. Where were you? Were you even following the Lord first? But if you were, how was he working in your life? Where was your context? What did he have you doing? Think about that. Where are you now? I would venture to say it's different. I know it is for me. So you can look back and see God's faithfulness. So we can look in the present and say, okay, he might be doing something new now. He's the God of new, after all. And we can look in the future with hope, saying, you know, with a healthy fear of God, too. Again, that unrighteous judge didn't fear God or respect man. But if we fear God, we can see in the future, we have eternal hope of glory. But even in our present time on earth, we'll have everything we need. So we all always need to think that way. It won't always be in the way we think we should be used or the way we prefer. And then the last thing, question to reflect on, how's your prayer life? So we have, again, the neediness, we have the humility, then There's persistence. Think about how those things fit together. Normally, when you think persistent, you're going after something, going after something, going after something. But the kind of persistence is this invitation. Let these children come to me. The kingdom of heaven belongs to these. Don't turn them away. So coming persistently, but in a spirit of humility. Recognizing my need, that God doesn't need anything from me, that I'm in need of everything He has to offer for every dimension of my life. So how is our prayer life? Remember the Pharisee who was praying to himself. It says, he was praying to himself, God, no, he's not actually talking to God. He's lifting himself up, like that rich young ruler was too. But watch out for that self-focused prayer. It's all about aligning ourselves with our Lord and our Savior. Who is He? Lord, give me a deeper experience and knowledge of You. And guess what? Things in our lives will start to line up a little more. I've seen that. I look back 20 years. That's been part of my experience. Hopefully you have too. Hopefully we will continue to. So God has given us grace, a hope and an everlasting kingdom. That'll help us with all these things. All these marks of faith will be displayed in the present time if we keep the faith, if we go forward in the grace of God. So just keep the faith as Jesus keeps you. Again, persistence, humility, and need are the marks of faith as we see in Luke 18. And there may be other marks of faith, but that catches the spirit of what's expected of us. Don't give up. We might not see what we'd like to see in the present time, but we have a gracious Father, an awesome Savior and Lord who's clearly paved the way for us. If only we would see our need and come in a spirit of humility, recognizing He needs nothing from us. So, again, like the captain told the man who couldn't decide on the ship or the dock, thinking he needed everything from home, the king is always good on his word. What he's promised, he will bring about. So as the distance between the ship and the docks widens, let's be children of God who trust, who just put ourselves in the arms of our loving Savior and Lord. Let's keep both feet in the ship.